in studying Elijah's descent into despondency and despair, we must be careful to avoid the extremes of interpretation. By this I mean that we can read of this event in Elijah's life and come to a conclusion which is either too harsh or too soft. It would be all too easy to find Elijah under the juniper tree and just write him off as a failure. It would be folly for us to adopt such a harsh judgment. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, in all likelihood, we will have our juniper tree experience, and probably it will be under less trying circumstances than Elijah was under. And secondly, when you read this account, you will find that the Lord himself did not deal harshly with Elijah or in a hard manner. In fact, it's very much the opposite. When you stop to consider how the Lord dealt with Elijah, you'll find that he dealt with him gently and graciously in order that he might be recovered. The Lord did not place him on the redundant heap. The Lord came to him at this dark episode in his life in order to recover him and set him again on the path of fruitful service to the Lord. So we've got to avoid a harsh interpretation. But in avoiding the harsh extreme, we must be careful not to go to the other extreme of being too soft and too lenient toward Elijah. We must not neglect this episode, nor must we seek to make excuse for him in this situation. This was a very real episode in his life, and it was a dark episode. It was a tarnish upon his testimony. For when you consider the background here, in effect, Elijah was running from the service of God. Elijah was fleeing from the post of duty. He was desiring to give up. He says here in the verse 4, "It is enough now. It is plenty. It is too much. I've had enough." And he's running away from the service of God. He's down in the depths of despair. He is a discouraged man. And that discouragement has got the better of him, or should I say the worst of him. And therefore, we cannot be too lenient. We cannot be too soft. We've got to look at this. And we've got to learn from it. God has placed this episode in the Bible for our sake, for our benefit, and for our instruction. And when we come to this episode, we have got to inquire. We've got to inquire as the Lord did. "What doest thou here, Elijah? How did you come to be here? How did you come to be in this miserable condition? What doest thou here, Elijah?" Last week we attempted to answer the question by observing how the Lord dealt with Elijah in order to recover him. And we discovered that the Lord dealt with him in two ways, in two separate places. First of all, he dealt with him physically under the juniper tree in verse 5 through to 7. The very first thing the Lord did when Elijah requested that the Lord would take away his life, that he would end his life, the Lord didn't begin to enter into a great theological discourse in order to address the root of his problem. Instead, the Lord put him to sleep. And then when he awoke, the Lord provided nourishment, the little cake and the cruse of water. And he did this on two occasions. Before Elijah could be dealt with as to the primary root, the Lord ministered to him physically. And therein there is a lesson for us. I do not know, as I said last week, the extent between the relation of the body to the soul. But I believe here that there is a relationship. And the Lord dealt with Elijah first. He was in no fit state physically to be dealt with as regarding his spiritual depression. And so the Lord put him to sleep and nourished his body before he came to the root of the problem. The root of the problem he dealt with in the cave at Horeb. And that by a series of spectacular events. First the wind, then the earthquake and the fire. And in each of those events the Lord was not in them. But the Lord came in a still, small voice. Or the voice, the sound of gentle stillness. The Lord was dealing with the primary root of Elijah's problem, namely his unrealized expectations. Things had not worked out as he had expected. And as a consequence, he sunk into the slough of despond. And so the Lord had to show him that the Lord is not always seen in the spectacular and in the sensational. But it's when we see the Lord in the insignificant that then we behold the greatness and the majesty of God. The Lord had to deal with him in this respect, his unrealized expectations. Now this morning I want us to focus upon a second cause of Elijah's spiritual despair, which is highlighted here in this incident when the Lord met him at Horeb. And it was his unreasonable estimation. Well, you'll notice that on two occasions the Lord asked him, "What doest thou here?" And twice Elijah responded in the same way. Verse 10, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now you see that Elijah is beginning to come up out of the slough. Because in verse 4 he's saying, "Lord, take away my life." But he's not requesting that now. But what he does say here reflects to us the fact that he was not yet fully recovered. And that he had this problem of an unreasonable estimation that was one of the causes of his despondency, despair, and discouragement. Elijah's response here is most instructive, not only in relation to his own feelings in particular, but to the subject of spiritual depression in general. I want you to notice here in this response that he made, that he uncovers three particular aspects where his estimation was not right, where it was not reasonable. First of all, you'll notice that there was an unreasonable estimation of the situation. You see, when the Lord asked the question, Elijah answered in terms concerning the situation which prevailed at that time in the land of Israel. "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword." Remember, the Lord is saying, "What doest thou here? Why are you here, Elijah? What has brought you to this place? You're in the depths of despair. Why are you here?" And Elijah responds by outlining the condition, the situation that prevailed at that time in Israel. His despondency was connected to and associated with what was happening, with the circumstances. Last week we noted that his physical condition had a bearing upon his depression and despair. Whilst it was not the source of it, yet it helped aggravate the problem. But now we find that the circumstances and the condition in Israel also had a bearing upon him. His estimation was only partially correct. In verse 10, he says, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with a sword." And up to that point, Elijah was right. His estimation was right. There had been a great forsaking of God's ways and God's truth in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you turn back to chapter 16, you'll find the description of those days. Verse 29 of chapter 16. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. It's the time of the divided kingdom. There's spiritual faithfulness to a degree in the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom there's apostasy. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. It was dark days. Apostasy. The setting up of Baal worship, the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. Heathen idolatry, heathen religion had swamped the land. So much so that when you come to the great challenge on Mount Carmel, when Elijah called Ahab to bring all the prophets of Baal, there were 950 of them. Apostasy had accelerated almost at an unstoppable rate. False religion abounded. The truth of God had been despised. And the first thing that Elijah had to do on the mountaintop was to repair the altar of the Lord that had been forsaken and broken down. Yes, there was apostasy in the land. And in Elijah's estimation, things were bleak. They were very bleak. But in his case, they were too bleak. For the Lord's servant here continued in his estimation to state, "I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." But you see, in this Elijah was wrong. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 13. 3 years of drought and famine had prevailed, and now the Lord was going to open the heavens. But not until there had been the great contention with the prophets of Baal. And the Lord sent Elijah unto Ahab, and he met his servant Obadiah. And we're told in verse 13 that Obadiah said to Elijah, and he said, "Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" In this time of great persecution, this man Obadiah, who was the servant of Ahab, showing pity upon the Lord's servants. And he hid 100 of them in caves, and he provided for their nourishment. Now Elijah knew this. Elijah knew this. This is just a matter of 2 months later when he says, "I, even I only am left." And remember, at that point, 950 prophets of Baal had been slain at Kishon. And Elijah knew that during that time, that there had been 100 of the Lord's prophets hid at the same time as when the Lord put him into hiding at the brook Cherith. And so Elijah was wrong. He was aware of this when he came to the juniper tree. And when he came to Horeb, but still he says, "I, even I only am left. I'm the only one left." He's literally saying, "I'm the only one left who has any concern or zeal for God. I'm the only one left standing up for God." You see what he's saying? Because if you see what he's saying, you'll begin to see the reason for his depression and discouragement and despair. An unreasonable estimation. You see, despondency always leads to extremism and pessimism. Elijah's estimation was untrue and unreasonable. He lost sight of reality, and more importantly, he lost sight of the Lord. And he became preoccupied with himself. He judged the situation from his own limited viewpoint. But the Lord had to show him this was not so. Look what the Lord says to him in verse 18. He says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel." Notice how the Lord takes the same word. Elijah says to the Lord twice, I only am left. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one concerned about your glory. I'm the only one that's prepared to stand against this evil that has invaded the land. And the Lord says, "Elijah, just stop there a minute." He says, "Take the focus off yourself, Elijah. Put your focus on me. I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." This is an important lesson to grasp. We've got to see this now, especially in times of religious apostasy. When the atmosphere is hostile to the truth of God's word, and such is the day in which we're living. But in such a case, it's very easy to lose sight of God, to lose sight of God's overall purpose, and to become preoccupied with the situation as we see it from our viewpoint. It will inevitably lead to an unreasonable estimation. It's very easy to get to the point where you say, "We're the only ones left. We're the only ones standing for God. Such are the circumstances. Such is the apostasy. We're the only ones left." And you begin to sink into despondency. But you know what this episode teaches us? It teaches us that no matter how godless and how barren and how dead and how cold the spiritual climate may be, God is working out his purpose. And that great redemptive purpose will be triumphant. We may not see it. In fact, it may appear to us the very opposite. But God always has his 7,000. God always has his remnant. Because the purpose of God will always be triumphant. It is impossible for the devil to win. It is impossible for the hosts of hell and darkness to prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail. No matter how dark the day may seem, God's purpose shall be accomplished. God showed to Elijah that unknown to him, he had already prepared men who would accomplish his purpose. He said to him, "Go on your way. Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in Iram." You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, "Elijah, my work doesn't depend on you. Great and eminent as you are, my work does not depend on you. And when you're gone, there will be others who will carry it on. Elisha, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room?" And whenever you read on in the story, you'll find when Elisha accompanied Elijah, he made a request that he would receive a double portion of the anointing. And when you study the life of Elisha, you will find that Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. You not see what's happening? Here's Elijah under the juniper tree and then at Mount Horeb. And he's down in the depths. Everything is bleak and dark and black. He says, I only am left. Things are at such a terrible state. And the Lord says, the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be, Elijah. I'm going to display my power after you're gone in a far greater manner than what was displayed during your life and during your ministry. What a tremendous incident this is. It's an incident that ought to inspire the hearts of every child of God. Because the purpose of God shall be accomplished. The purpose of God shall be accomplished. That purpose determined from all eternity. That purpose to gather a people from every nation under heaven, out of every kindred and tongue, that great purpose will be accomplished. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return. And they shall come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Yes, darkness may prevail for a season. The tide may go out. And we may sit under our juniper tree and take in the bleakness of the situation and think to ourselves we're the only ones left. But the Lord says, not so. Not so. My purpose will be accomplished. You cannot see it. You cannot see it. But when the Lord lifts us by faith to the viewpoint of the everlasting throne, and when we begin to look at the situation from that vantage point, the dark clouds suddenly disappear, and the brightness of the purpose of God shines through. Elijah had to see that he was only a part in the purpose of God, not its center. And you know, brethren and sisters, the Lord has put this into the Bible to teach us this. And how applicable it is, especially in these days, when there is a turning away from God. When there's a casting off of the moral restraints of God's law. When there's the embracing of every false way and the truth of God is despised and rejected. The Lord is just reminding us, I have 7,000, I have left me 7,000, and my purpose will prevail at last. He had an unreasonable estimation of the situation. But then he also had an unreasonable estimation of his own safety. What doest thou here? And Elijah sought to justify his presence there by mentioning the threat which had been made upon him. And they seek my life to take it away. He was there because of the threat that had been made by Jezebel. In the opening verses of chapter 19, she says, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. When he came to Beersheba, he traveled about 100 miles. Ran for his life. He came to the juniper tree, went out on a day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under the juniper tree and requested that he might die. And afterward he ran to Horeb to seek shelter. The threat was nothing new. Elijah was a marked man ever since the time he announced to Ahab that there would be no rain. At that time a fierce persecution was launched against the Lord's servants and Elijah was the prime target. Obadiah said when the command was given by Jezebel to slay the prophets of the Lord that he hid them. He was a marked man, but the Lord hid him. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. If there was any man in the kingdom that Jezebel wanted to get her hands on, it was Elijah. He was the prime target. But for 3.5 years, the Lord hid him. The Lord protected him. And he couldn't be found. But now, in chapter 19, at Jezebel's threat, he runs and he sinks into despair. In doing so, he's revealing a spirit of fearfulness. And the Bible says that the fear of man brings a snare. He feared for his life. This fear revealed a weakening in his faith. And this is always the case. Where faith is, fearlessness prevails. But where faith is weakened, fear will arise to weaken and paralyze the heart. You see it in Peter. You see Peter on the day of Pentecost, before the Sanhedrin, he's fearless. But remember that night when the devil attacked his faith and sought to tear it apart? At the voice of a little timid maid, Peter trembled and quaked and fled. Fear is always the evidence of weakened faith. Had Elijah forgotten his previous experience of God's protecting power? 3.5 years. And all through it, the Lord kept him and hid him and protected him. He had experienced this. He had witnessed this firsthand. But now, he runs for his life. He's afraid. His faith was under attack. Notice here the pattern. Faith weakened. And then there came fear. And in that situation of fear, Elijah sunk into despair. Wherever there is despair and despondency in a believer's life, you can always trace it back to some place in that person's life where their faith has been attacked and weakened. You can always trace it back. And Elijah now has this unreasonable estimation of his safety. He's full of fear. But you'll notice finally that he had an unreasonable estimation of his service. The question which the Lord asked was designed at addressing all the areas of deficiency in Elijah's thinking and estimation. The Lord does it very graciously and very gently. But when you look at this question that the Lord put to him, when you look at that question, every word of it is designed and addressed to those things that were the causes of the problem of his despair. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing? It has to do with activity and with service. But notice how Elijah answered this. Elijah answered in the past tense. He says there in the verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And again in verse 14, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. But you'll notice that God's question was directed to his present location and his present occupation. What doest thou here? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing now at this present time? It is true that Elijah had served the Lord zealously. There's no doubt about that. He had been faithful and zealous and courageous. But the Lord was interested in the present. Now, the Lord does not forget our past labor. He's not unmindful to forget our labor of love. But the Lord is also interested in our present engagement, our present commitment, our present service. What Elijah was doing was resting upon what he had done in the past. But at the present moment, he was running away from the service of God, from the obligation that God had placed him under. It's possible to rest upon past service to the neglect of present duty. Elijah was in a place where he ought not to have been. That's why the Lord says, what are you doing here? Here? You shouldn't be here, Elijah. You shouldn't be here. This is not the place where I will you to be. You shouldn't be here. He had forsaken the place of duty and service. He had given up. And he was trying to justify himself and his actions by leaning upon what he had done in the past. Notice the tense. What are you doing here? What are you presently doing, Elijah? And Elijah says, I have been. Ah, but the Lord's not interested in the past so much. What are you doing now, Elijah? What are you doing now? See the development. When he left the course of duty, he sat down and sunk into despair. You know how Elijah came to be at the juniper tree? You know how any believer comes to be in the place of spiritual depression and despair and discouragement? They come to that place when they take the first step out of the will of God's purpose and work for their lives. When they take that step, which deviates from the course and the path of duty that the Lord has appointed for them to do. Busyness and activity in God's service is a guard against despair. Not all busyness is good. The devil wants you to be busy, but the busyness that he desires you to be engaged in is that kind which preoccupies your mind and time so that you have no time to serve the Lord. But if we look at it in a good sense, when God's people are active, when God's people are busy in the service that the Lord has given them to do, they will not have the time to sink down in the depths of despair. What are you doing here, Elijah? He says. You know, many a servant of God has had the juniper tree experience. And part of the reason, part of the cause for it, is that somewhere along the line, they took a step out of the path of service and duty to the Lord. And when we do that, it's very easy to lean on past laurels, rest on past service. I have been very zealous and jealous. Lord, this is what I have been. Ah, but the Lord says, what are you now? What are you doing now? Because, Elijah, the cause of your despair can be traced partially to your departure from my work and from the calling that I have given to you. Sometimes when we have too much time on our hands, it leads to this preoccupation of mind which results in a despondent spirit. It's good to be busy and active in the service of God. And when we're busy and active in the service of God, we don't have the time to sink down into despair and discouragement. God's response to Elijah is seen in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return in thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Return. Return. He's directing him again to the path of service. The Lord did not give up on Elijah. He saw the snare that he was in. He saw the reasons why he was there. The Lord knew this. The Lord didn't have to ask this question to gain the knowledge. The The Lord asked the question so that Elijah might gain the knowledge, and thereby we could gain that knowledge. The Lord knew why he was there. The Lord knew what had brought him into that despondent spirit. And so the Lord deals with him in this way, not in order to cast him off on the redundant heap, but in order to recover him, to show him, Elijah, that this is why you're in this condition. This is why you're here. You've had unrealized expectations, Elijah. I haven't worked according to the way you expected. And you've got to learn to submit your way to my way. You've got to learn to submit to my way. And let me do things in my way and in my time. But Elijah, you've had unreasonable estimations. Unreasonable estimations. Your thinking in certain matters has not been altogether accurate. And as a result, it has brought you to this place. But now, Elijah, go, return. Return. And anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. The Lord had still a work for Elijah to do. And graciously and tenderly he came and he lifted his servant up out of this slough, up out of this pit. And he says, go back to the place that you left. For that's in effect what the Lord was saying. Go back to the place that you've left. And fix your eye on me. And fill your heart with my will. And I will take care of all the rest. Elijah got the message, you know. For we're told there in verse 19, so he departed thence. And he found Elisha. See what's happening? The Lord has given him fresh instructions. And Elijah is setting himself to obey the Lord's will and to do what the Lord has asked him to do. And he goes to find Elisha so that Elisha will be anointed to carry on the office of prophet when Elijah's gone. Isn't it tremendous the way the Lord deals with his people? The Lord is very gracious. The Lord is very tender. Whenever you read this whole event, this is just a side thought. Elijah was a man whose prayers God answered, but this is the only prayer that God did not answer. Take away my life. And in fact, when you read the story, Elijah didn't even die. The Lord took him up into heaven in the whirlwind, and he didn't even see death. Didn't taste death. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. I don't know if that's theologically correct. But here is Elijah, and he's in the depths of despair, and he says, Lord, take away my life. And the Lord says, I'm going to do no such thing. In fact, I'll not even let you see death. There's the grace of God dealing with his servants. Dealing with his people, the tenderness, the mercy of God. And when Elijah got down into these depths, the Lord came. And remember, it was Christ who came. In verse 9 there, notice this. I want you to notice that word, behold. Because in all the times when it says about the word of the Lord coming to him, this is the only time it says, behold. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Look at this. Observe this. And then notice what follows. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him. The word of the Lord is a person. It is Christ. This is his name. This is his title. And the Lord Jesus came to Elijah. And he said unto him, what doest thou here? And in that simple little question, the Lord used it to bring Elijah up out of this despair that he was in and set him again on the path of service to the Lord. When we sink in despair, the Lord Jesus doesn't cast us off. No, he comes to where we are. And by his grace and by his mercy, he lifts us up out of the pit that really our own actions and our own thinking have brought us into. And he restores us to his service and to his work again. What a wonderful passage. I think we'll leave it there and we'll not come back to this. But may the Lord bless it to our hearts, and may we know its rich instruction to our souls.